All right, we're going to be in Leviticus chapter 16, and this explains about one of the Jewish holidays of Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. And we're going to read the whole chapter and then come back and talk about the highlights, okay? So just kind of track with the word, just uninterrupted. Just let it speak to your hearts and all the facts and details about this Jewish worship of the Lord that would happen once a year. Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with the linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments, therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. He shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering and one ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as the sin offering, which is for himself. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, and before the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions, for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. And he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord, and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat, and put it on the horns of the altar all around. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions, concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all the iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of meeting, shall take off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there, and he shall wash his body with water in a holy place, put on his garments, come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. The fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar, and he who released the goat as the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. The bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins, their flesh, and their offal. Then he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native or your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place shall make atonement and put on the linen clothes, the holy garments. Then he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for the people of the assembly. This shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. Well, thank you for that, your attention to the reading. Typically, we don't read that much of Scripture at church before a message. But I wanted you to see here in Leviticus chapter 16 about the Day of Atonement and all the details. And now what we're going to do is go back and bring out some highlights. After that, we're going to relate all of this to the New Testament in the book of Hebrews. Then we're going to talk about how the Jews celebrate Yom Kippur today with some fascinating contemporary facts, both here in the United States, Israel, really all over the world. And then we're going to make a final conclusion about, you know, really how does this relate to me and my faith in Christ. And so let's go back now here in this chapter, Leviticus 16, and let's talk right away, verse 2, about the mercy seat. The mercy seat. You know what that is? That's that lid on top of the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place, in that room where the priest, the high priest, could only visit once a year. And we just saw him. You know, this is how it's laid out. Once a year, he would go in. No other priests, right? It was just him. And the mercy seat, the Hebrew for that is kapare, relating to kippur, which means to make atonement. By the way, the word yom, Y-O-M, is all over the Bible. especially in Genesis chapter 1. So if you're a beginning Hebrew student, you have to translate Genesis chapter 1, which is pretty easy to do because the Hebrew in Genesis 1 is very easy to do. So there in Genesis chapter 1, you already know that the Lord made the day, the second day, the third day. Everything is Yom, Y-O-M. Day 1 is Yom, the second Yom, the third Yom, the fourth Yom. So if Kippur means to make atonement, then Yom means what? Day of atonement. Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur, day of atonement. So verse 4, now picking out just some highlights, is he wore these simple holy garments, not his full garb. You know, he would be really dressed up more than the common priest, but now he's kind of dressed down in his garments. And this speaks of simple attire of an ordinary priest. And I think it's such a fitting picture of Jesus who laid aside his glory to identify with man. See, this is what he's doing. So now we see that we're kind of coming into some messianic overtones. You're going to see Jesus here in Leviticus chapter 16 on the Day of Atonement. And we'll see later on that Hebrews argues for Jesus now being our high priest. All right, so we're going to see some similarities here. And it's really cool that Jesus is all over the Old Testament. All right, and now we go on to some other things. And in verse 14, it talks about he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat. So that's really important, isn't it? Because if this speaks of Jesus, then this is basically the cross, isn't it? Jesus died on the cross. His blood was shed on that cross. Now let's talk about blood. Blood is mentioned 460 times in the Bible. Did you know that? 362 of them in the Old Testament. Blood is mentioned 9 times in this chapter, 16. Next chapter, 13, chapter 17. Wow. So if you can remember one thing, you could be on Jeopardy and win that category, I guess. How many times is blood mentioned in the Bible? You would say what? 400 and what? 60, right. 460 times. You know, one time I had this older man tell me one time, he said, "Louis, you know the Bible is the bloodiest book that there ever is." I go, "Well, why is that?" "Well, it's the blood of Jesus, you know, and it's the blood of the Old Testament sacrifices and so forth and so on. There's a lot of bloody gore with the wars and things like that." So it's like, wow, I never forgot that. The Bible is the bloodiest book. And in one sense, it's sad because of all the wars. And it's just like any other war. We could say World War I and II and Vietnam, Civil War, is full of blood, right? But the positive thing is those lambs in the Old Testament that covered the Jews' sins, and of course our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a positive thing about blood, isn't it? Otherwise, it's like, oh man, I don't want to go to the phlebotomist and have blood taken. They're going to take out 16 vials from my veins, and they probably won't even find one and have to take it out of my baby toe or something, you know. But yeah, it's true. The Bible is the bloodiest book that there ever was. And then in verse 17, it says, "There shall be no man in the tabernacle." No man in the tabernacle. And this speaks that Christ alone can save us. Christ alone can save us. And people weren't even supposed to be looking in. You know, this is why he would go in there, not just with the blood, but he would light the incense. And we infer that, you know, he's putting the censer on the ground there before the mercy seat so his hands can be free to do, you know, the sprinkling, and the cloud would cover. This is God's presence where he dwells, the Bible says. And also to keep other priests from looking in, you know, in that curious way that would basically kill them, you know, because if they saw the presence of the Lord, which reminds you of that other Old Testament story of the guy who, you know, put his hands out to touch the ark when it stumbled and he was killed. And also the others, when the ark was going around in Philistine territory, remember how when it was discovered and the people in that one particular city looked in, they were all slain. They were all slain. You know, God's a holy God. And so God is trying to bring reverence to himself and to his name and to his presence, that people wouldn't profane that and take advantage of that out of, you know, curiosity. And so the censer was there to kind of enshroud the ark there, the mercy seat, on the Day of Atonement. And so no man to be in the tabernacle. You know, Jesus died alone, didn't he, for our sins. It wasn't anybody else dying for our sins. Yes, there were malefactors there, criminals next to him, but Jesus died alone for our sins. No one could do it. You know, praise the Lord for that. There's only one Messiah. There's only one God. There's only one way to reach the one God, and that's through Jesus Christ. And we really need to emphasize this in this day and age of pluralism, especially in America, when everything is basically accepted. And there's a spirit of universalism, like everything is a way to God. You know, your way and that way, and we're all one. Like the old saying, all roads lead to Rome. It's not what the Bible says. God is exclusive. There's only one God. And there's only one way to God. Jesus said there's only one way to God. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through Jesus Christ. And so out of respect and love for others who disagree with that, and again, it's going to be stronger and stronger as the days go by, right? It's just the way America is trending, and the world too, that we just have to stay with the Bible, amen? And with the truth of God's word, there's only one way to God. We have respect for others and their leaders and the founders of their religions. But you know what? I have to keep to what the Bible says. There's only one man here in the most holy place. And it speaks of Jesus Christ dying alone for our sins. And he was so alone, he actually said in Psalm 22:1, he quoted Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus died alone, that we would never have to suffer being alone. Amen? I mean, we might be lonely, but we're never alone. And there's a difference. You know, you're going to feel lonely every now and then, you know, because you don't have a companion or a significant other or something like that. You know, your phone's not ringing, nobody's texting you, kind of thing. But you're never alone with the Lord. He's with you. He's with you. And when you're lonely, you can turn to the Lord. It's the best thing. And even tell the Lord that you're lonely. Just say, Lord, I'm lonely, but maybe you put me here just to lean on you. And you're the best companion ever, ever. You know all about me. You love me. You understand me. You don't push me away. You don't think I'm weird. You know, I mean, you get me more than anybody else on this planet. Lord, I love you so much. And how affirming that is, isn't it? Doesn't that make you feel valuable as a person, that the Lord loves me? You know, people might think I'm quirky and eccentric or whatever, and I might be, you know. But Jesus don't make junk, and Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me, and I can do great things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, verse 21, there's the goat that's brought out, and notice how one goat is killed and the blood is applied, and that speaks of Christ and his death on the cross. But also now, this other goat is the scapegoat. We even use that in terms today. It's used big time in politics, in the business world, especially the corporate world. You know, passing the buck. and we're going to do something wrong and blame it on somebody else. We're always looking for a scapegoat, right? To kind of take the light off of us and put that guilt on somebody else. And so this word came from the Bible. A lot of our vernacular we have in our English language, you know, does stem from the Bible. So we have in verse 21, it says, lay both his hands on the head of the goat and send it away. And what would happen is this goat had the sins of Israel put on it and then sent away. And Jewish tradition says that it was 10 miles. And that sounds about right, because if you've been to Israel, when you kind of travel up towards Jerusalem, there's desert around it. Like Jericho itself is like super desert as you go down to the Transjordan and so forth, the West Bank. It gets very deserty. So the high priest would lay his hand and transfer the sins of Israel on that goat and get this suitable man, you know, this reliable guy, and he would take it about 10 miles away, then he would release it into the wilderness, and he wouldn't go back until the goat was so far gone away that it disappeared from his sight, you know? And let me tell you something, the best verse for that is a verse you already know, and it is Psalm 103. Let's turn there, verse 12. Psalm 103, verse 12. I'll take you to a few scriptures. Psalm 103, verse 12. Come on, this is it. Man, this is the good stuff right here. Psalm 103, verse 12. Let's say it together. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Someone say praise the Lord on that one. I mean, man, think about it. I'm getting a little bit excited. Is that okay? Can you do that on a Wednesday night in Anaheim? You know, I mean, it's just so overwhelming to think about. The Jesus being the scapegoat. He has taken my sins and he has sent them away, never to be remembered or brought back to me. So when Satan accuses us, what are we to do? The Lord doesn't remember that. Do you, Lord? The Lord says, no. Satan remembers and brings it up to your face. I know what you did last summer. I know what you did 10 years ago. You know, brothers and sisters, we all have something in our lives that we're ashamed of from our youth on up. You say, well, you can't really erase that, but you know what? Jesus blotted the whole thing out. The blood's been applied to the mercy seat. You guys, we all have to remember what's underneath the lid, inside the ark. The gold mercy seat with the angels on top is removable. But the ark had what in it? The Ten Commandments. The two stones, and then the lid put back on. And the angels were what? Had their wings back like this, and they looked down. The other angel, same thing. Big long wings, and they looked down. And what were they looking at? God's word. Broken by me and all of mankind. Therefore, the necessity of the blood applied to the mercy seat. Hello, not the works seat, not the justice seat, the mercy seat, whereby that blood applied there is the cross of Jesus Christ, and all of my sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. Someone give me a hallelujah on that. Hallelujah. I'm telling you guys, isn't that amazing? So when the enemy comes and says, you did this and you did that and you messed your life up and you put yourself back and you know you did that to that person, and we don't even listen to that anymore. We are forgiven. Everything that you've been ashamed about in your past and in your life, or even what happened recently, what was done to you and what you've done to others and what we've done to God is all forgiven because of the blood of Jesus Christ applied to that mercy seat to sinners who have broken God's law. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus, for my salvation. And then it just goes on throughout the chapter. I'm just highlighting, but all down now to verse 34. And it says at the very end that for all their sins, how many times a year? That's what it says. It's what it says, once a year. Now with that, I'm going to use that as a springboard, and I want to travel with you, if you would turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. This is where we're just going to park it. And, of course, the New Testament answers to the Old Testament. The Old Testament, Jesus is coming. The New Testament, Jesus has come and is coming again. Everything laid out in the Old Testament is pointing arrows on along the road. This is the way you get to Clovis. This is the way you get to Reno. This is the way you get to Kingman, Arizona. All by signs. And the Old Testament is pointing. And now we finally get to our destination. The writer of Hebrews is totally pulling from Leviticus chapter 16. This is why we need to read the Old Testament as well as the New. Don't let anyone tell you that you should just read the New Testament. We need the whole Bible because it's all one beautiful picture of Christ. And if you don't understand it, well, you will eventually. The Bible explains itself. And now we're coming to Hebrews, and here's a great explanation. Chapter 9, verse 7. Hebrews 9, 7. But into the second part, the high priest went alone. How many times a year? What does it say there? Tell me. Once a year. What was that phrase in Leviticus 16? The same phrase. Once a year. Has this guy been reading Leviticus 16 or what? Is this guy dialed in to one of the seven feasts of Jehovah? And what are some of the others? There's Passover and Pentecost and so forth and so on. But once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. So that's interesting. All that blood of the bull for himself. Then he goes out and kills the goat and takes that blood and comes back into the Holy of Holies, right? It's that secondary room. It's called the holy place, or the most, it's called the most holy place, where that Ark of the Covenant is, and applied that blood now for the sins of the people. Okay, now drop down to verse 11 of Hebrews 9. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place, also called the Holy of Holies. Listen to this, a very important phrase, once for all. Once for all. Once a year and what? Once for all. Don't you love Christianity? Don't you love the things of the Lord? That it's not multiple. We don't have to do all these things. Jesus did it for us, and he did it one time. And how often are you saved? You are saved one time. One time. Praise God. You don't have to go looking your whole life for salvation. Or lay in bed at night just worried like, you know, oh my gosh, is Jesus going to take me? You know, I haven't been doing very well in my walk lately. You know, I've been watching stuff on TV I know is not right. And, you know, I've been using more profanity. I'm kind of going back to my old ways. But I love Jesus. But I'm just not in a good point in my Christian life right now. You know, what if I died and Jesus came? Would he take me? And the Bible answers, by his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. But as the infomercial says, but there's more. Hebrews 9:24, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. You need a lawyer? That's Jesus. He's representing you before the Father when Satan accuses you and you even condemn yourself. And that's what Satan does. He's really good at what he does. No glory to him. When you just feel condemned all the time, guilty. Verse 25, not that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another, he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once. Do you see it? Once. It's easy. It's the Staples office supply easy button. Press it. It's supposed to be simple. Everything else in the world is complicated. Technology, the political system, problem solving at work, and so forth. What are we going to do? With Jesus, it's already been done. Press the easy button. Once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die, what? Look at that again. But after this, the judgment, so Christ was offered what? Once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. So, of course, verse 27 is really important because it answers to the important fact that you just die once. And, you know, there's over a billion people in the world who believe that you can come back after you die. You know, there's three main theories, philosophies of the afterlife amongst human beings, historically and today, contemporary-wise. We believe that there's a resurrection, right? We're going to rise. We are going to be with Jesus. To be absent from the body is what? To be present with the Lord. Reference for that? 2 Corinthians 5:8. It's really important we know that verse. The address again, 2 Corinthians 5:8. To be absent from the body, when you die, your spirit will slip where? Into the presence of the Lord. After this is a judgment, we'll be before God. Isn't that comforting? Now, before I was a Christian, Satan lied to me, and this is what I believed. I believe in the second one, annihilation. Satan got me through this. Probably because I was reading stuff, you know, and it was back in the hippie days, and I was just experimenting with a lot of things and a lot of philosophies. I believe that once you die, that was it. Your spirit would be annihilated, just poof, no more. So what that did, it scared the dickens out of me. I couldn't even think about it. I would just tremble. I had no hope, no hope at all. Secondly, it produced the hedonistic philosophy in me, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow what? We die. So I became a hedonist like my young contemporaries. And that's just the way it was, unfortunately. But it left such depravity, didn't it? Oh, we were having a good time, but look at the mark on that. Look at the depravity that ensued from that. Now, the third one is reincarnation. So over 1 billion people in the world today, you think about all the wonderful human beings that God has created, but they're not here. They're in another part of the world, especially in the Eastern world. But that Eastern philosophy also came through the Beatles and George Harrison and others and Donovan and everybody back then, and it's now inside Hollywood movies and literature. When people say, oh, that's just bad karma, well, wait a minute, does that person really believe that? Or did that just slip into their vocabulary? Like, that's all reincarnation, that you're reincarnated to become eventually a better person and to reach nirvana. But see, we go back to once. Jesus died once for all, and man lives how many times? Once. We never come back here, ever. A human being will never come back to this planet. Our shelf life is over at a certain time that God determines. It says it is appointed for man once to die. People die young through accidents, through disease, through crime, or, like George Burns, they smoke cigars and drink their whole life and die at 100. Go figure that one. But see, God makes an appointment with each person, and every person will reach that appointment, because there's a 100% rate of people dying amongst humanity. 10 out of 10 people die. And there's no reversing it. We try to do the plastic surgery. We go to LA Fitness, Gold's Gym. And I'm not saying that's a bad thing to do. Get maybe another 7 years out of it or something. But really, come on. After this is the judgment. And you know, we're bringing this down now to you and I, and how important it is to know that Jesus paid for it all. So let's go over to John 19, verse 30. John 19, verse 30. John 19, verse 30. When Jesus was on the cross, he spoke 7 phrases, not all at once. He was there from 9 o'clock in the morning to after 3, right? Okay, that's a lot of time to be crucified. What a horrible death. And in John 19:30, at the very end, this is what he said. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. And the Greek for that, remember the New Testament was written in Koine Greek, is tetelestai. Say it with me. Tetelestai. One more time. Tetelestai. Okay, you said it. Now you know a Greek word. And it means what? It is finished. It is actually a note paid after your mortgage or whatever you bought is paid off, you would get a document, and it would say on it, tetelestai. So if someone said, you owe a few more years on that vineyard, no, tetelestai. Let me see your document. Okay, I'll go get it. Here it is, tetelestai. See it? It's official. It says on there, tetelestai. See what Jesus is saying from the cross? It is paid in what? It is paid in full. Your sins are paid halfway. Well, wait a minute. What if you don't read your Bible tomorrow? Do you stand in jeopardy before God? See, it is finished. All these songs that we sang tonight, I couldn't help but look at them and think about love. These key words, love and mercy and grace. I couldn't help it. My hands just went up on a few of those songs. Like, man, that's awesome. I didn't even like think about it. My hands were like just, whoa. My heart was resonating. That's what I need. I know I'm a sinner. I fall short every day. The words I say, the things I do, that stinking attitude that sometimes I have. Oh my, is there any hope for me? Tetelestai, it is finished. Once a year the high priest went in there. But guess what? To the Jews, it was only covered for 1 year. Jesus paid it all on the cross. And once, he died once. Hebrews says over and over again, Jesus died once. Let's turn to 1 John 5:13 for a concluding scripture. 1 John 5:13. I want to ask you, how secure is your salvation? You know, there's that big argument in the Christian world, can a Christian fall out of salvation? What do you guys think about that? Think about that. Ruminate on that a little bit in your minds. Have you ever personally been worried about that? I think it's a common question. We probably have run that through our hearts and minds. Can we settle one way or another? What would be our foundation to settle that? Or will we always kind of be getting the willies about it? Every now and then, Jesus loves me, but I don't know. Jesus loves me, I feel secure. He's my best friend, but I don't know. And then we sing songs like, in my Father's house there is what? A place for me. Can I have security? Look at 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Isn't that the coolest thing ever? That you may know. You know it. You're assured of it. When Satan lies to you, you just say, shut up, Satan. I rebuke you. Get out of here in Jesus' name. When you're having a sad, blue, bad day yourself, I'm ugly. I'm fat. Nobody likes me. And we're not little kids anymore. We are adults saying this. You ever have those bad days where you just wake up feeling like just crud, man? Then we turn to these verses. That you may know. That you may know. And then everything else fades away. All your insecurities about yourself or your relationship with God and your eternal status. Because it's not you and it's not me. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. It is the blood of Jesus Christ that qualifies us before the Father. And it's called what kind of life? Eternal life, not does John 3:16 say, oh, isn't that great? Jesus died that you might have temporary life.
So you better walk straight.
Be established in God's grace and his love for you. I just want to conclude by maybe a thought's run into your mind. It's like, I want to make a connection now to how do the Jews celebrate Yom Kippur today? What is their thinking in their minds? Because actually you have a huge mute testimony about in another time zone, about 10 hours ahead, there in Jerusalem, there ain't no temple anymore. How long ago was that temple taken away? You've seen pictures of it, right? They have this Muslim shrine, and then next to it, there's 10 acres of flat land, just a bunch of tile that you walk on. It feels like concrete underneath your feet. That's where the temple was. How many years ago was that destroyed? Roughly 2 millenniums ago, 2,000 years ago, Rome destroyed it in 70 AD. So you say, I don't get the Jews today. What do? They don't have temple. How do they ask God for forgiveness? How do they worship on the day of Yom Kippur? Well, we need to pray for them. And I want to just briefly let you know about them. According to Jewish tradition, God inscribes each person's fate for the coming year into a book called the Book of Life. On Rosh Hashanah, which was just very recently, and waits until Yom Kippur to seal the verdict. During the days of awe, and that's the time, just was it like a week and a half or so between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, it's called the days of awe, a Jew tries to amend their behavior and seeks forgiveness for wrongs done against God and against other human beings. The evening and day of Yom Kippur are set aside for public and private petitions and confessions of guilt. At the end of Yom Kippur, which basically is going on right now, one hopes that they have been forgiven by God. One hopes that they have been forgiven by God. One only hopes that they have been forgiven by God. And you and I have a lot more than that, don't we? Wouldn't that be like so weird to walk around just full of insecurity about your eternal destiny? Let's never take for granted what we have in Christ. As one of the most culturally significant Jewish holidays, Yom Kippur is observed by many secular Jews who may not observe other holidays. Many secular Jews attend synagogue on Yom Kippur. For many secular Jews, the high holy days are the only times of the year during which they attend synagogue, causing synagogue attendance to soar, kind of like our Christmas and Easter. You know, Christians do that too, a whole lot of Christians. You won't see them all year long, but you'll see them on Christmas and Easter. Observances include fasting, prayer, abstaining from physical pleasures, refraining from work. The eve of Yom Kippur is the day, this day is commemorated with additional morning prayers, asking others for forgiveness, so use your cell phone, giving charity, performing the Kippurit ritual, an extended afternoon prayer service, and 2 festive meals. So this is their highest day. This is like our Christmas. No work. Go to church, you go to the synagogue, and you have meals, and you pray a lot, and you go back even in the evening. Traditions are as follows: no eating and drinking. I mean, complete fasting. When's the last time we've done that? Maybe at 12 midnight, because we have a 7:15 appointment. you know, to have our blood drawn. Hey, this is 24, 25 hours. No wearing of leather shoes. And it just kind of went on. I go, well, I had to look that one up. What's all that about? Not wearing leather, especially leather shoes, is a long-held Yom Kippur tradition. Leather once symbolized luxury and high status. So not wearing it signifies that all people are humbled and equal. So you will actually see dressed up people, men and women, with like suits, and the ladies with the nice dresses, with like vinyl shoes on, and you know, like little Adidas or something, you know, non-leather shoes. And so it totally looks out of place, but they're obeying this tradition. No bathing or washing, so you can't take a shower or a bath. No anointing oneself with perfumes or lotions. Hands are like dry all day long. And no marital relations. Total abstention from food and drink, as well as keeping the other traditions, begins at sundown and ends after nightfall the following day. In order to gain atonement from God, one must pray, repent of one's sins, and give to charity. The Talmud states, Yom Kippur atones for those who repent and does not atone for those who do not repent. Repentance, listen to this, in Judaism is done through a process called teshuvah, T-E-S-H-U-V-A, which in the most basic form consists of regretting having committed the sin, resolving not to commit that sin in the future, and to confess that sin before God. Well, that's a lot of me, isn't it? I have to hold up. I have to do these things. What did Jesus say on the cross? It is what? Finished. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says it's not by works, but by what? By grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Yom Kippur is a legal holiday in the modern state of Israel. There are no radio or television broadcasts. Yes, even today, airports are shut down, completely shut down. Did you know that? There is no public transportation. Everything stops. And all shops and businesses are closed. It doesn't even happen here, right on Christmas. It is considered impolite to eat in public on Yom Kippur or to sound music or to drive a motor vehicle. In 1973, an air raid siren was sounded on the afternoon of Yom Kippur in Israel there, and radio broadcasts were resumed to alert the public to the surprise attack on Israel by Egypt and Syria that launched the Yom Kippur War. Wow. So they had to do that. And lastly, in baseball, Sandy Koufax, the Hall of Fame pitcher, decided not to pitch game one of the 1965 World Series because it fell on Yom Kippur. Koufax garnered national attention for his decision. So I brought all that up at the end. I could have closed the Bible study, but I wanted you to see how the Jews are today. We have to pray for them. And it's not just the Jews, you guys. It's everybody else on this planet that doesn't know Jesus. They somehow think, if you ask a person on the street interview, right, do you think you'll go to heaven? Well, I'm a good, what do they say? I'm a good person. And like yin yang and Buddhism and a lot of other religions, and it's inherent even in the typical American that if my good deeds outweigh my what? My bad deeds, then God will let me in. And what do we say back to them? It is finished. Jesus did the work. You don't have to do it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for your grace. We thank you that we can seize upon this wonderful holiday of the Jews that we see here in Leviticus 16 that they still celebrate, observe. To this day, we pray for them that they would be saved. We ask, Lord, for all others who stand in need of salvation, our loved ones, our family, our friends, our Facebook friends, our coworkers, everybody. We pray everybody would know Jesus in their life. We pray for our mailman or lady. We pray for the checker at Stater Brothers where we go. Lord, we just pray for everyone to know you. We pray for opportunities to share. We pray for open doors of opportunity, Lord. We pray everyone will hear the gospel and be saved and to know that it really is the easy button now because, Lord, you paid the price, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. Well, it's great to see you guys tonight. Just pray the Lord's blessings on you. And if you need any prayer at all, we're up here. Just come forward. And if you want to talk about the Bible study or have any question about the Bible or a situation you want to talk about, we can just take it to the Lord. Amen. God bless you. Have a great rest of the week. See you Sunday or Saturday night.